over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Well, at various points, it is helpful to set achievable goals for yourself. Perhaps as a student, you set goals for achieving certain grades so that you can get into a particular college. Maybe you have goals at work for reaching a specific position at a particular point. You might set financial goals, physical fitness goals, spiritual goals, or family goals. Our church tonight is going to celebrate one of our goals as we particularize this evening. So having goals is a good thing. But what then is the Christian's goal, every Christian's goal? Well, I believe the Christian's goal is to be able to say with Paul when he writes his second letter to Timothy, knowing that he will soon die, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Paul's goal was simply to fight, to finish, to be faithful, in order that he might hear his master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." For Paul repeatedly identifies himself throughout his letters as a servant of Christ. And so his goal was to be a faithful servant, to hold trust in the truth of the gospel and to always live in light of that truth. And that ought to be the goal of every Christian, for every Christian is ultimately a servant. And a servant's goal is to serve well. So the Christian's goal is not to be impressive, it's to simply be faithful. As a runner, it's not to finish with the fastest time, it's just to finish. Faithfulness is finishing. Is that your goal? When you wake up every morning, not knowing if it's the last morning you will wake up. If so, that is a good biblical goal to have, for God delights in faithfulness. He doesn't care if his people are famous. He cares if his people are faithful. And one of the ways he encourages faithfulness is by providing examples of faithful finishers. The exemplary lives of faithful men and women who have gone before are God's gracious gift to those of us who are still running. We are, the author of Hebrews tells us, surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We have the example of those who have faith and preserve their souls. It's the beauty of Hebrews chapter 11. It is a long list of those who had faith and preserved their souls. Daniel is one of those examples. As I've argued, the story of Daniel is ultimately about God's sovereign and saving rule over all nations. But it is also about how God's people faithfully live as spiritual exiles in a foreign and hostile world. So it helpfully provides many lessons of faithfulness along the way, and Daniel 6 is no exception. So as we walk together through Daniel chapter 6 this morning, I simply want to function like a trail or tour guide, drawing your attention to various sites, making observations and applications along the way. So this sermon's a little bit different. I don't have one big idea. I don't even have a specific number of points. If there is an overarching theme, it is simply to help you learn the lessons of faithfulness this chapter provides. So the outline this morning just follows the structure of the narrative, which I've broken into four scenes or acts. Daniel's problem, Daniel's prayer, Daniel's pit, and Daniel's preservation. But then at the end, I want to show you a far greater faithfulness than Daniel's, which I believe God intends to point you through this story. So the first act, which you find in verses 1 through 9, describes Daniel's problem. If you've been here week after week, and all of these opening chapters, Daniel or his three friends find themselves facing one problem after another. Another trial, another test of faith. The specific kings and circumstances we see change, but the basic plot is remaining the same. And in this instance, the foolish king that we meet is not Nebuchadnezzar, it's not Belshazzar, it is now Darius the Mede, who we were introduced to at the very end of chapter 5. And just like Belshazzar, as I talked about last week, Darius the Mede has raised questions of historical accuracy. Since today, there is still no extra-biblical mention of anyone by that name. We know from history that Cyrus became king of the Persians in 559 BC. He then conquered the Medes, who were a very closely related people group. Cyrus's mother was a Mede, and he unites these two peoples. So we have the Medo-Persians. Cyrus then leads the Medo-Persians to victory over the Greeks. Finally, he sets his sights on Babylon in 540 BC, conquering the capital in 539 BC, which is what we read about in chapter 5. Cyrus himself didn't lead that attack. He sent one of his generals, Ugbaru, to conquer the city. Then he set up this general as a temporary leader, ruler over the city until he eventually came. But in all of that history, there is no mention of Darius the Mede, which again has quickly led critical scholars to dismiss Daniel as fiction. However, as I argued last week when talking about Belshazzar, to come to that conclusion is a foolish conclusion, since time always proves God right, and we come to learn that God knows better than we do. Now, I'm not going to take time like I did last week to make a case for who I think Darius the Mede is. You can ask me about that and ask the pastor after the service. I'll simply say that there are two very plausible answers that have been given. One is that Darius the Mede is simply another name or title given to Cyrus's general, who is temporarily set up over Babylon. The second plausible explanation is that Darius the Mede is another name or title for Cyrus himself. Now, we don't ultimately know. I think the better case can be made that Darius the Mede is actually Cyrus. Regardless, for Daniel's purposes, here we have another foolish king whom the Lord is going to use to shine forth his glory. And yet again, we see that throughout this narrative, Daniel, therefore, remains the one constant. You remember what we read at the very end of chapter 1. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Nebuchadnezzar's come and gone. Belshazzar's come and gone. Now we have Darius the Mede. Daniel's the one who is always there. He is faithfully serving. He served the Babylonians, now he faithfully serves the Medo-Persians. So as always seems to happen, as the kingdom is experiencing yet another transfer of power, the new king comes to find, as the others did, that Daniel is the most faithful servant and advisor, far above all others. To which I think if only nations and rulers would finally come to recognize that those who will serve them best are always those who will serve God first. It's not actually a detriment to serving your nation faithfully. It's how you do it best when you keep God first. So we read that Darius wisely establishes a chain of command in the kingdom. This is a really large kingdom. So he sets up 120 satraps or governors over these different regions so that he will suffer no loss, which most likely means he won't suffer any financial loss. He wants to make sure he profits as much as he can from his kingdom. He then sets up three officials above these 120 governors, and one of those three is Daniel. But Daniel is so much better than everyone else that Darius is about to make Daniel the head of the three. So essentially, Daniel will be second command, only under Darius, just like Joseph was with Pharaoh in Egypt. Clearly, Daniel is the wisest, the most competent, the most trustworthy. Now, not surprisingly, this makes the other officials upset. They're jealous, and so they plot to bring Daniel down. Clearly, this is motivated by jealousy. Others speculate it was motivated by greed. Daniel is making sure that Darius suffers no loss, which may mean Daniel made sure that no one was able to game or cheat the system and skim a little bit off the top and make sure they were profiting and taking away from Darius's profits. So perhaps the other officials are upset. We're not making as much money out of this as we could if Daniel wasn't so faithful. Regardless, they don't like Daniel's prosperity, his promotions, and they want to bring him down. But here is the very first miracle of this story. Daniel turns out to be a clean and honest politician. Did we know there could be such a thing? The only fault they could find with Daniel was his unyielding faithfulness to his God. May this be true of all God's people. Daniel wasn't sinless, but he was, as Paul describes in 1 Timothy 3, above reproach. There was nothing obvious or even hidden in his life that you brought out. Others were going to say, see, he's a hypocrite. See, he's a wretched man. But even with this, Christians must learn from this chapter that the world will always hate us. But Christian, may your greatest fault in the world's eyes always be your unyielding faithfulness to your God. If we're going to have a fault, let it be faithfulness. May the world hate us because we love God. For as Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So the world is going to attack you, but make sure if it does, it is because of the good you are doing, not because of sin. As Peter says, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. As Paul adds, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if you want to be godly, if you want to be faithful to God, then your faithfulness to God will be your greatest fault in the world's eyes, and it will hate you for it. But let me just pause here and observe that Daniel at this time in chapter 6 is probably around 80 years old. For this fact, I think, teaches us some lessons about faithfulness. And one of those lessons is that of all the things you may retire from in life, you never retire from faithful service to God. It's not something you age out of. Another is that it is never true for Christians, no matter how old they are, that their best days are behind them, that they've aged out of usefulness in God's kingdom. Psalm 92 is a great encouragement to me as I think about getting older. It says, the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. So those of you who are older Christians, do you not think that your usefulness has ended? Look at Daniel. But as you do, you also need to learn that there never comes a point when you are now exempt from trials and temptations. As if the evil one, as if your indwelling sin is just going to leave you alone at any point. Just as the story of Daniel taught us in the beginning that you are never too young to experience spiritual warfare, when this starts out, Daniel's maybe 13, 15, 17 years old, so it also teaches us that you are never too old to face these things. The great test of Daniel and the lion's den comes when Daniel's 80. We must not think we can ever coast to the finish line. There will be obstacles to the very end. Well, since the conspirators couldn't dig up any dirt on Daniel, they needed to think a way to use Daniel's faithfulness against him. Their plan then was to make a Persian law they knew Daniel wouldn't be able to obey because they knew Daniel would never disobey God's law. Faithful servant always serves God first and foremost. So they propose a law that for 30 days, all religious petitions must go through the king. This isn't a law that you literally can't ask anybody else for anything. You can't go to your neighbor and ask them for a loaf of bread. Clearly, this is limited to a religious context. In essence, Darius is going to become the one mediator between the gods and man. You can't pray now directly to the gods. You can't go to other priests. You have to go directly to the king. Not surprisingly, Darius loves this idea. Like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, he becomes puffed up with pride, which blinds him to everything else. Because as we're going to see clearly, Darius loves Daniel. Daniel's his favorite. But his pride wipes Daniel from his mind. Because notice the obvious lie the conspirators tell Darius. They say, Darius, all of your officials have come up with this idea and think it's a really good idea. If that's true, why isn't the one who's going to be the highest official there presenting this proposition to the king? Where's Daniel? And if everybody knows that Daniel is faithful to God, shouldn't Darius's first thought be, wait, Daniel's on board with this? Darius had to know Daniel would not like this. But just as the flatterer blinded Christian to the danger of the net he was luring him into in Pilgrim's Progress, so the conspirator's flattery blinds Darius to the trap that's being set. Beware of flattery. It makes you blind. So this is Daniel's problem. Like in chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel must decide now whether he will be faithful to God's law or to man's law. For this is, again, a matter of the first commandment. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, the Lord was clear, you shall have no other gods before me. So, what does Daniel do? Well, that brings us to Act 2, Daniel's prayer, which is verse 10. We read in verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. In other words, when Daniel learns there is a law forbidding prayer to his God, he instinctively responds by praying to his God. I can imagine Daniel thinking to himself, right, this is a problem. I'm not exactly sure what to do. There's this law, I can't pray to God. I better pray to God and find out what I should do. Now, I want you to notice several things here. First, like with his three friends in chapter 3, Daniel does not attempt to rationalize sinful compromise to this law. This is because faithfulness never rationalizes sinfulness. And this would, I think, have been easier for Daniel to do than it would have been for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to do. I mean, not praying for a specific period of time seems less problematic than actively bowing down to a graven image. Be honest with yourselves. How many of you on your own go 30 days without seriously praying to God? And I don't mean offering a quick prayer before meals or saying a prayer while you're driving. That's good. But I mean actually stopping everything else. You get on your knees and you pray to your God. Are we functionally obeying this ordinance even when nobody's asking us to? See, the faithful pray because faithfulness is dependence on God's grace and power. So Daniel could have argued with himself and said, you know, prayer, yeah, it's a good thing. It's not that big of a deal. But he knew that prayer is a massively powerful and essential thing. To cease praying would functionally say, I'm going to stop depending on God for 30 days and I'm going to be self-sufficient. It's not a good idea. Christian, of all the things the devil wants to get you to stop doing, you know, I want to know what number one is? He wants you to stop praying. He knows prayerlessness breeds faithlessness. Daniel could have also argued that prayer is a private thing and no one would know. Have you ever read this story and thought, Daniel, just pray away from the window, or at the very least, close the curtains. No one will see you. Why does Daniel pray before an open window? Because that's how Daniel always prayed. And to change his practice now would have only been motivated by cowardice, not faithfulness. Notice that after describing how Daniel prayed, he's on his knees, he's in front of an open window, he's facing Jerusalem, he does this three times a day, he gives thanks. It says, he had done this previously. This is what Daniel did every day. This was Daniel's rhythm. It was his routine. It was his happy habit. See, faithfulness is a way of life, not just a moment in time. It is a steady, not erratic heartbeat. Christians must cultivate the habit of holiness, the routine of righteousness, for faithfulness is formed before you step into the fire. If you want to be faithful in the fiery trial, you need to learn to be faithful before you ever get to it. Faith is refined in the fire, but it's formed before. I said earlier that Daniel instinctively prayed when facing a crisis of faith. In other words, Daniel, when he was in a position that he wasn't in one sense sure what to do, at the same time knew exactly what the first step would be. Crisis comes, Daniel knows the first step. How does he know? Because he was already doing it. So often we face a crisis and we think, I don't know what to do. Why is that? Perhaps it's because we're not already doing what we ought to do. Daniel's practice didn't change with his crisis. Peace or persecution, Daniel's living the exact same way. So often I'm asked, and it's a good question, how do I prepare for suffering? How do I prepare to live in a nation that is increasingly hostile to Christianity and turning up the pressure of persecution? And my answer is, learn how to walk faithfully now. Learn the habit of holiness now. Learn the routine of righteousness now. Learn how to persist in Bible reading, in prayer, in corporate worship, and the like now, because that's what you're going to have to do then. The context doesn't actually change what we do as Christians. Faithfulness is habitual. Whenever we've had kids, and as you know, our kids have never been good sleepers. But I remember Leandra teaching me early, we've got to try and get them on a routine, on a schedule, because sleep begets more sleep. Faithfulness begets more sleep. Faithfulness. Daniel prays because Daniel always prays. Daniel prays this way because Daniel always prayed this way. He prayed on his knees because it reminded him of his proper position. He is a servant of the king. He is not a petulant child coming to make demands. He is a beggar pleading for mercy. He prays facing Jerusalem because that's what Solomon said to do in 1 Kings chapter 8. To face Jerusalem was to face God, where the temple had been, where the Ark of the Covenant had been, signifying God's presence. So in dedicating the temple, Solomon prayed that if God's people ever sinned and they were taken away captive by foreign peoples into foreign lands, that if that happened and they turned to God in repentance, praying toward their land is signifying, I am turning back to my God, I am repenting and asking for his mercy, that God would hear them if they did that. So Daniel prayed this way because he prayed in accordance with God's word. Faithfulness lives in accordance with God's word. We're not making it up as we go. And Daniel gives thanks because faithfulness gives thanks in all circumstances. Do you ever notice that? As he gets on his knees and prays, what's the first thing he does? He gives thanks. The first words out of Daniel's mouth as he faces a life and death crisis is not help. It's not, why are you doing this, God? His instinctive response is, thank you. Now, why is Daniel giving thanks? Because no matter what is happening, Daniel still has full access to God. That's what's being evidenced here. He turns to Jerusalem. He's on his knees in prayer because he knows, God, you're still with me. And so in every circumstance, he can say, thank you. What I need most, I have, and that is access to the Heavenly Father. Verse 10, I think, is actually where the greatest miracle of this story takes place. It's not when God shuts the mouths of the lions to keep them from devouring Daniel. It's when God opens Daniel's mouth to pray and spares him from the devil, who Peter tells us is like a roaring lion prowling around seeking someone to devour. There in his upper room is where the battle was won. That's where Daniel passes the test by God's grace, because faithfulness is God's miraculous preserving work in us. He didn't turn from faith in God, and that was the victory. That is the miracle. That was God saving, preserving, and protecting Daniel before the lions ever got involved. See, our greatest danger isn't being thrown into a pit of physical lions. I was reading from the Psalms this morning, and it just hit me differently in light of preparing. I wasn't planning on this. It's just my Bible reading plan. And I read the psalmist say, my soul is in the midst of lions. That's where we are every day. Our soul is in the midst of lions. Far more dangerous than the hungry physical lions that Daniel faced. And so we need God to preserve our souls from the evil one. Now, the last lesson I would offer from this act is that faithfulness is not proud, but clearly for Daniel, it was not private. In praying before an open window, Daniel was not like the Pharisees praying on street corners so that others would praise their faithfulness. If others are going to praise you for your prayers, then do what Jesus says, pray in your closet. But if others are going to persecute you for your prayers, do not be afraid to keep praying in public. By that I mean the Christian must obviously be a Christian. Our nation wants to make religion a private matter. We don't talk about politics. We don't talk about religion. We can't really acquiesce to that. Our faith is a public faith. See, the world's fine with private faith because private faith lets the world just go on being the world. It's not so okay with public faith because public faith will confront the world with the word of God. Everyone knew Daniel was faithful to God. Everyone knew Daniel prayed 3 times a day in Jerusalem. That's why they made this law to trap Daniel. Christian, faithfulness is not proud. But it is not private. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And this brings us to Act 3. I'll go through the second two acts much quicker than the first two. Act 3 is in verses 11 through 18. The conspirators know exactly where Daniel will be and what he will be doing, so they find him, they arrest him, and they bring him to the king. The king is greatly distressed when he realizes what he's done because he loves Daniel. But there's nothing he can do to save Daniel as much as he tries to come up with something because he's ultimately afraid of the people. So there may be times, Christian, when politicians, parties, presidents, prime ministers, or princes favor you. But God's people are never to put their trust in them, for they are ultimately helpless to save. Put not your trust in princes, the psalmist says, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. So Daniel is thrown into the pit with the lions. As we learned in chapter 3, faithfulness does not necessarily keep you out of the fiery furnace. As we learn in chapter 6, faithfulness does not keep you out of the pit. But notice that the author doesn't actually describe Daniel's experience in the pit. He instead describes the king's experience in the palace. Why? Because I don't think there's actually much to say about Daniel's experience in the pit. He'll sum it up for us very briefly. Angel comes, shut the lion's mouths, but pretty sure that Daniel then is just sleeping. He's just asleep, waiting for the morning. It's Darius who's awake, sleepless, distressed. David says in Psalm 3, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. David sleeps secure, though he is surrounded by thousands of enemies. Daniel sleeps secure, though he is surrounded by ravenous lions. Darius, on the other hand, could not sleep in the safety of his palace. In other words, Daniel, not Darius, was in the safest place in Babylon that night. Daniel was safer with God in the pit than Darius was without God in the palace. So one sleeps and the other can't. Christian faithfulness in a pit is safer than unfaithfulness in a palace. For faithfulness is living under the wings of the Almighty. It is taking refuge in the God of Jacob, who is a mighty fortress. See, there's real temptation in our nation right now to idolize safety. Meaning we prioritize above all else our physical safety. Now, don't get me wrong. It is wise to be prudent and to consider physical safety. But it is not wise if that becomes your highest goal. It is not physical safety that matters most. We must prioritize spiritual safety. Jesus told his disciples not to fear the ones who could kill their body, but to fear the one who can cast body and soul into hell. See, with God, you are eternally secure. Without him, the security you are seeking will always be out of reach. Pursue a peace that cannot be lost in a pit instead of a peace that cannot be found in a palace. So we finally come to Act 4, Daniel's preservation in verses 19 through 28. A stone is rolled over the pit, so there's no way of escape, but at the break of day, Darius runs to the pit. The stone is rolled away. Darius cries out to Daniel, hoping against hope that Daniel is still alive. And Daniel is still alive, for God has preserved him. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. The Lord sends his angel to preserve Daniel from the lions, because Daniel had not sinned against God or the king. And so he's lifted from the pit and he is found to be unharmed. The conspirators then are thrown into the pit along with their families, which was common under Persian law, and the lions devour them before they even hit the bottom. So again, we learn that those who live and die by faith in Christ will find eternal salvation and preservation. They will go into the pit, but they will rise from it unharmed. But all those who reject the God of heaven will one day face his judgment. They will escape maybe the earthly pit, but not the eternal one. We read in Revelation 20, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God always preserves and raises his people. Now again, this doesn't mean that they're spared from persecution. It doesn't mean they're even spared from death. Faithfulness may result in different earthly experiences and ends. So we don't think those who maybe experience some kind of miraculous healing or protection, those were obviously the faithful ones, and those who remain sick and die, well, they were unfaithful. Think of Hebrews 11, describing so many great men and women who walked by faith. Yes, there were those who we read by faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, hello Daniel, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And I'm sure you think like me, yes, that's the kind of preservation I would like. But it goes on, describing the same list of men and women who were faithful. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That's describing God's preservation too. Don't judge God's preservation by the earthly experience and outcome. Judge it by the heavenly and eternal outcome. God is preserving your faith more than your body, because that's actually how one day you will attain a resurrection, unkillable body. Faithfulness in us is God's preservation of us. What matters is not that your breath lasts. What matters is that your faith lasts. And like Daniel, on the final day of judgment, the faithful will be lifted out of the pit of death, and the unfaithful will be cast into the pit of eternal death. And so this story ends, as most of the stories in these opening chapters have ended, with a pagan king giving praise to the God of heaven, who is the true, eternal, all-powerful, and saving God. For this story, like every story in Daniel, is ultimately about this greater God and king. And the faithfulness of Daniel is likewise intended to serve as a trail sign, directing you to a greater faithfulness. For just as we learned in chapter 3 that it was not the obedience of the three friends that ultimately saved them, but the greater obedience of another who would come after them, and just as we learned in chapter 4 that it was not Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation that saved him, but it was the greater humiliation of a greater king who would come after him, so we learn in chapter 6 that it was not Daniel's faithfulness that ultimately saved him, but it was the greater faithfulness of another who would come after him. And if you're thinking, oh, here's where the pastor's going to force a connection to Jesus again, let me try and convince you, I'm not forcing anything. If you take Jesus' words seriously, that everything that was written before was written about him, then you cannot help but read Daniel chapter 6, and if you know the story of Jesus, be brought immediately to the story of Jesus. You should be stunned by how Daniel 6 foreshadows Jesus' saving work through his death and resurrection. For just as there were jealous men conspiring against Daniel because they did not like his prosperity, the Pharisees and the scribes were jealous of Jesus' influence over the people, and so they conspired against him to kill him. Remember what Jesus says to his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." And just as Daniel was found and arrested, what was he doing? He was praying in his usual place of prayer. Where was Jesus found, and what was he doing on the night that he was arrested? He was found in one of his usual places of praying, and he was praying. And as it was with Daniel, so Jesus was ultimately only condemned because of his obedience to God. It was Daniel's obedience to God that brought him to the pit. It was Jesus' obedience to God that brought him to the cross. Paul says he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And just as Darius desired to save Daniel, tried to come up with a way to save Daniel, but ultimately couldn't because he feared man, so Pontius Pilate wanted to save Jesus, tried to come up with a way to save Jesus, but ultimately couldn't because he feared man. And just as Darius ran to the pit on an early morning to see if Daniel was still alive, so Peter and John ran to a tomb to see if maybe Jesus was still alive. And just as it was with Daniel, when the stone was rolled away, Jesus was alive. Yet unlike Daniel, Jesus actually died. He was lifted from the pit, therefore, through the preservation of resurrection, which is how God will lift each of us from the pit of our sin and death. So, Christian, your faithfulness is ultimately living as one who trusts in this greater faithfulness. Christ, not you, is the greater Daniel. So, sure, as the slogan goes, read Daniel 6 and dare to be a Daniel. But if you want to be like Daniel, then dare to depend on the Holy God, who is Jesus Christ. That's what Daniel teaches you to do. So often I think if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego or Daniel heard how we often preach their stories and say, yes, be like them, they would think, what did we do? We just got thrown into a furnace and into a pit of lions. It was the Holy God who came and saved us. The pagan kings don't sing songs at the end, be like Daniel. They sing songs, praise the God of Daniel, who rescues and saves. So dare to depend on Christ. For Daniel is an example to you of living by faith in another, and that other is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one whom Darius praises, the living God enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. The greatest lesson of faithfulness is that faithfulness is living by faith in this God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great cloud of witnesses that you have provided for us. We thank you for the examples of the men and the women who have finished the race, who fought well, who kept the faith. We thank you for Daniel. But Lord, we ultimately thank you for the one that they point us to and the one that they ultimately trusted in. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who was obedient in life, who was obedient in death, and who rose again unharmed. We thank you that as we walk by faith in this blessed Lord and Savior, though we are cast into the pit, we will ultimately be raised unharmed to dwell with you forever. So work the same miracle within us that you worked within Daniel. Preserve our souls though we are in the midst of lions. Keep us on our knees, humbly depending upon you instead of going our own way in a false sense of self-sufficiency. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.